afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. We invite you to be a part of this dialogue. If you are listening to the live broadcast, you can use your telephone and reach me here and reach my audience as well. If you have questions about the Bible or Christianity you'd like to have discussed, or if you have a different answer to some other person's question than that which was given to them here on the program on some earlier occasion. If you disagree and would like to balance comment, feel free to call. My lines are open right now, and you can get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to announce once again that I will be participating in a debate in Las Vegas area this weekend, Saturday night. Our KKVV listeners there might be interested in showing up at that. It's actually going to be in Summerlin, Nevada, which is near Las Vegas, held at the Summerlin Lutheran Church in Summerlin, Nevada. The address and contact phone number can be found at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com, under the announcements section. The debate will be with Pastor Tommy Bertoli and myself, taking two different positions on the question of whether the Olivet Discourse, which is the discourse Jesus gave in Matthew 24, is something that is to be fulfilled in the end times, or something that's already been fulfilled in the past. And that's what we'll be debating. Believe it or not, there's a strong case for the position that you may not have previously heard. So it will be an educational time for everybody who comes, I'm sure. We've had really good turnouts at our debates. The last couple, Tommy and I have had two previous debates in the Las Vegas area, and they were very well attended in each case, and we expect the same this time. Different location this time. The Summerlin Lutheran Church is where this will be held. It'll be this Saturday at 6 p.m. Okay? This Saturday night, 6 p.m. in the Las Vegas area. All right. Well, that having been said, let's go to the phones. I also have lines open if you still want to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is from Salinas, California, Vanessa. Vanessa, good to hear from you. Welcome.
Hey, buddy. How are you doing?
All right.
Anyway,
it's been a long time since you called.
I know. I'm nervous. I don't like calling the radio. Anyways, what do you think is the best way to protect yourself against the demonic attack? And you know how Hank Hanegraaff doesn't think they can do certain things? What is your opinion on that? And I'd like to take my answer off the air, if that's okay with you.
Okay. Be glad to.
Okay. Nice talking to you.
Okay. Good to hear from you again, Vanessa. God bless
okay.
you.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay. Now, as far as whatever, you know, Hank Hanegraaff might believe about what demons can and cannot do, that's a hard call because, of course, there's a certain amount of speculation involved in what demons can and cannot do. Anything that we find them doing in the Bible, in the cases we read about there, of people being demon-possessed, or any time the Bible tells us something about what demons do, then we can be quite sure that demons can do those things. But when the Bible is silent, then we don't really have a biblical authority to tell us that the demons can do a certain thing or cannot do a certain thing. Now, in my opinion, it is sometimes possible to come up with at least tentative answers to that, maybe even very solid answers to that, from experience. Now, I need to clarify what I mean by experience. I was raised in a Christian tradition that taught that Christians cannot be demon-possessed. They can only be oppressed, not possessed, by demons. The teaching was that only non-Christians are subject to demon possession. But once you become a Christian, you are immune to that, and you cannot be possessed by demons. Now, the pastor who taught me that knew very well that there are people who claim that they were Christians themselves and were demon-possessed, or that they know of people who were Christians and were demon-possessed. And the pastor did not leave that matter unaddressed. He said, well, whenever you read about or whenever you hear about Christians being demon-possessed in modern times, that's just somebody's experience. And we can't form doctrine based on experience. Doctrine has to be based on the Bible, not on experience. And this was his position. Now, I would agree. I would agree that doctrine must be based on the Bible, not on experience. But that doesn't mean that knowledge can't come from experience. In other words, you can gain knowledge of a subject from experience with it. And the fact that the Bible doesn't say one way or another about a thing leaves it open to us to discover from other sources than the Bible. For example, I think of a case like this. The Bible mentions people who have epilepsy, all right? The disease of epilepsy is mentioned in the Bible. Now, it doesn't tell us anything about the full range of symptoms of epilepsy. The Bible doesn't tell us how people get epilepsy or anything like that. It just acknowledges the existence of it. And that's kind of how the Bible is on the subject of demon possession. It acknowledges the existence of it. It doesn't tell us very much about it. Now, medical science has learned a lot about epilepsy by, you know, researching specific cases of people who've got it. And just because what they have learned about epilepsy is not included in what the Bible says on the subject doesn't mean we reject what medical science has found from experience and from research to be true. That is, we recognize that since the Bible doesn't tell us a great deal about epilepsy, it is open for us to discover more through medical science, through experimentation, through experience, and so forth. And I think the subject of demon possession is the same way. As long as experience does not contradict something the Bible says, then it seems to me that we should be open to the possibility that we can learn something on the subject from experience as well as from the Bible. Now, I've never read a list of the things that Hank Hanegraaff says that demons cannot do, so I can't comment on all of them. I think I have heard him say that he doesn't believe that demons can manipulate physical objects. For example, they can't bend spoons. They can't levitate physical objects. Now, I'm not so sure that's correct. He may be correct, but that would be somewhat speculation. To say that demons cannot do that is not to appeal to Scripture. The Scripture does not say that demons cannot do that. It does not say that they can. And therefore, we are left to go with experience alone. Now, one of the problems with experience as an arbiter of information about demons is that demons are invisible. And sometimes we may assume demons are involved in a situation when they really aren't. Or we may not know that they are when they really are, because they're invisible to us. And therefore, we have to be cautious about what we determine from experience. But it seems to me that when you have people from all over the world who don't know each other, have not consulted each other, have not necessarily read each other's experience or do not know of each other's experience, and they all report similar experiences with, let us say, demon involvement, demon possession, and so forth, then those experiences begin to form a body of evidence that can give us a degree of confidence that we are learning something on this subject. In my opinion, such evidence does support the idea that demons can manipulate physical objects at times, that they can levitate solid objects, that they can move solid objects. There's a number of pretty well-documented cases where, in the case of demons moving furniture around rooms, even knocking, you know, throwing furniture around rooms. I don't really see any reason to argue that this can't happen. Now, I have talked to Hank about this, by the way, about Hank's, that particular thing that Hank says. He and I, over lunch, discussed this, and I told him that I felt that we don't really have adequate scriptural warrant for that position he's taking. And he said that, well, he believed that his position was legitimate because demons are spiritual beings, And we can't expect that spiritual beings would have physical powers. And I just told him, I'm not so sure we know enough about the whole area of spiritual beings to say that. I don't really think the Bible tells us that. We might, our common sense or our hunch or our intuition might say that spiritual beings can't affect physical realities. But who's to say that our hunches are very well informed? We may be completely wrong. So you're asking me what I think about Hank Hanegraaff's opinion that demons are incapable of doing certain things like that. I'm going to say that the opinions I've heard Hank express are, we could say, an educated guess, informed speculation, philosophically maybe reasonable, but they are not things that the Bible specifically tells us, and therefore the limitations that you may hear placed upon demonic activity are not necessarily limitations that the Bible identifies. Now, you said, what's the best thing we can do to protect ourselves against demon attack? As near as I can tell, the demons do not have any power to physically harm, at least not apart from God's will. A believer who's walking in the Spirit, trusting in Christ, waging the spiritual warfare. You see, the spiritual warfare in Scripture, there's the armor of God in Ephesians 6, and the whole suggestion is that armor protects you from the principalities and the powers that we're wrestling against. So if you are, in other words, living as a Christian should live, conducting the regular warfare that Christians are all expected to conduct, living in obedience to God, trusting in Him, walking in the Spirit. Now, that's a long list of things, but really it's only the ordinary things that Christians are all told to do at all times. I believe that a Christian who is doing those things is essentially exempt from the worst things that demons might wish to do to them. I don't think a Christian can be demon-possessed when they are walking in the Spirit and conducting spiritual warfare. Now, if a person who is otherwise a Christian goes and gets involved in the occult or in some other thing that opens doors for the enemy, I don't see any promise in Scripture that that Christian would be automatically exempt from the things the devil does to people who are involved in those things. Christians are not allowed to do those things, and when Christians do them, they are endangering themselves, I believe. But I think that any Christian who's simply walking with God in obedience, you know, they're prayerful, they're faithful, they're trusting, they're obedient. Now, someone would say, well, where do you find someone like that? You know, you find people like that when they're born again. I realize not everyone in the church fits that description. In fact, you might go to a church where you don't know anyone who fits those descriptions. But there really are people like that. I guarantee you that. I know lots of them. Real Christian people who are real disciples of Jesus. When you're walking with Jesus, I believe you are exempt from those kinds of things like demon possession and all that. Now, physical harm, I think demons can, with God's permission, do physical harm even to an obedient Christian. Certainly that happened to Job. Job was very obedient to God, and the devil couldn't touch him until God permitted it. But when God did permit it, the devil was able to take Job's health away from him and his possessions and so forth. So we need to be prepared for God to test us, if he wishes, even when we're obedient, and to allow the devil to be the agent of testing. But as far as the malice of Satan being able to do what Satan wants to do to us, I don't think Satan has any power over us except what God may allow. And so our faith and confidence has to be in God. I hope that helps, Vanessa. I've got my lines full, so I need to move along. But I hope that may answer the questions that you had. Let's talk next to David from Santa Cruz, California. David, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how you doing?
Good.
Let's see, a question about a couple of teachers, one Bob George and another one a guy named Solomon. And one of the things that they've been teaching, and they say it's part of a classic Christian view, is that when, you know, Jesus said it is finished and that he takes away the sins of the world, they believe that literally all the sins for believers and non-believers are taken away. And essentially the only sin that anybody's really guilty of is by not accepting Christ. And I was just wondering what your thoughts were on that. I mean, I know it.
Well, I do have my areas of disagreement with Bob George in some areas. I think a lot of the areas of disagreement, frankly, are more semantic than anything else. Now, there may be something really substantial that's dangerous about what he's teaching. I'm not going to say that there is necessarily, because I try to get past the semantics of the differences. He certainly says things differently than I say them, though he and I would both agree that receiving Christ does absolve, you know, people are absolved from all sin by coming to Christ and becoming his believers, and therefore we could argue philosophically, the Bible certainly doesn't say this, although I know he thinks it does, but the Bible doesn't say it this way. But we could say philosophically that the only thing that's going to send a person to hell, if anyone goes there, is that they have not rejected Christ, which is just a way of saying that if they had come to Christ, no matter what they had done else, they would not end up in lost. And therefore, their neglect of Christ is the one thing that has kept them from being saved. But I don't necessarily approve of all the ways that I've heard him word things. I certainly don't. I don't think I understand his view of 1 John 1:9, though I've heard him explain it many times. It's one thing I've heard. It's one of his favorite things to discuss. But he hasn't made it as clear to me as I really try to understand what he thinks about 1 John 1:9, which says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It sounds to me like he's saying that Christians don't need to do this, and that John is addressing maybe Gnostics or someone like that. But I don't think so, because John says if we means himself and his listeners, if we confess our sins. And he equates this two verses earlier with walking in the light, which in both cases, in 1 John 1:7, John says if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he cleanses us from all sin. So walking in the light and confessing our sins are the same thing. That is to say, being open and honest about our sinfulness and confessing it when it's really present, that's how we walk in the light. That's how we don't hide in the dark and pretend like we aren't sinners. Now, walking is certainly a process, and it's something we do. And so it seems to me if John is equating confession of sin with walking in the light, then confessing our sins is something we continually do also as necessary. And therefore, I've never really been able to quite sympathize with the way he deals with 1 John 1:9. Now, I'm aware of many dispensationalists like himself who say that when Jesus died, he paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. And I would say that's true. I believe when Jesus died, he covered all the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. But that doesn't tell me in what manner I come to benefit from that. And I believe that although Jesus has made the payment for all the sins of the world, that a person is not saved personally until they have submitted to Christ, until they have surrendered to him, until they have become his disciples. And I don't and therefore, you know, I would say that even though Jesus has covered all the sins of humanity with his death, that simply means a payment has been made. But those who owe the debt, I think, have to appreciate and have to accept the terms of that payment, or else they will not benefit from it. And the terms of that payment are repentance and faith, as I read the scripture.
Yeah, the thing that I kind of picked up, but again, it wasn't it was a little hard to pin down because a lot of what he was saying I would agree with.
Yeah.
I think he tends to really look down on anything that's supernatural. I know he's talked negatively about some of the, you know, spiritual gifts and so forth.
Well, he's not a charismatic. Yes, right.
No. But he seems to think that because in his mind the work is finished, and it is in one sense, that to confess our sins instead of just have faith that it's already done is insulting to Jesus. And that's the thing I've heard him say. But I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, you know, I go, well, you know, in a sense, God finished all his work at the end of, you know, the 6 days, and he rested the seventh, when there's been prophecies about, you know, the destruction or Tyre and so forth. essentially, when those things are put forth from the Word of God, it's already a done deal. But it doesn't mean that it doesn't have to be worked out in the natural and worked out in the flesh. You know what I mean? Even though something may be prophesied, you know, hundreds of years ahead of time, because God doesn't move through time and space, it's already a done deal. And so when Jesus died,
I think Bob George and other dispensationalists often make more from Jesus' statement "It is finished" than they are warranted in making of it. The word,
right.
the declaration of Jesus on the cross, "It is finished," literally is one word in the Greek. It's tetelestai, and there's a lot of different meanings of tetelestai. That is, there's a lot of possible meanings of it. Certainly, "it is finished" is a good translation. Others have said that it is a declaration that it was a from warfare. That means we have won, or victory is ours, or, you know, we've conquered, something like that. And so, I mean, there's a lot of ways that the word tetelestai can be nuanced. And yet I've heard Bob George and other dispensational teachers frequently say, well, he said it's finished, and if it's finished, then there's nothing more to do, it's finished. And as if you know, that particular doctrine of the finished work that they're talking about is the only thing that Jesus' words could possibly have meant.
As if it was actually defined in the passage as to what it meant.
Exactly, right. When Jesus said it, he didn't say anything more than what he said, and what he meant is a matter of interpretation. And of course, if a dispensationalists want to interpret it a certain way and then based on that interpretation say this is a proof text for our doctrine, I guess they can do that, but we have to be aware that we don't have to follow them in their interpretation of that statement or their application of it. It's a possibility, but we need to look into it ourselves and not just assume that because they say so, it is so. As far as the ongoing necessity of Christians to say, forgive us our sins, as a dispensationalist, Bob George does not believe that the Sermon on the Mount applies to Christians today. He does not believe that the Lord's Prayer, which Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, applies to Christians today. And that's how he and other dispensationalists get around this idea, the idea that we must keep confessing our sins. Certainly in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, when you pray, say, and then among other things, said, forgive us our sins. That sounds like it's an ongoing prayer that we pray whenever we pray. God, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. But dispensationalists say, well, that's not for today. That's for a different dispensation. That's not for Christians. And so they can, in a sense, diffuse that argument to their satisfaction, but not to mine. I don't believe that the Sermon on the Mount is not for Christians. And that's simply a dispensational belief that it is not. And I believe the scriptural witness would be against him in that.
Yeah, well, I agree about the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer and so forth. See, to me, I don't have any problem with the fact that, you know, as a Christian for over 35 years, knowing that I still sin. Mm-hmm. But by faith, I understand that my sins are forgiven, you know, with the shed blood of Christ, you know. But that doesn't mean that I don't, you know, for my own sake, need to confess and tell the Lord I'm sorry, you know. Just like,
tell your wife, just like you would tell your wife you're sorry.
I would tell her I'm sorry, you know, and even though she knows I ultimately would be sorry, I can't just sit there and say, well, you know, I told you when we were married that I was sorry for anything I do wrong in the future, and if anything changes, I'll let you know. I mean, you know, that's not going to work.
I know. Well, see, that's it. You understand salvation the way I do, and that is it's a relationship with God.
Absolutely.
And in every relationship with another being, another person, if you do something harmful or insulting or, you know, something that displeases them and you discover that you've done so, you're sorry about it and you tell them so. That's how relationships work.
And now, even with that, though, I still have confidence in the finished work of Christ by faith.
Well,
and
right.
I don't,
when, when you say to your wife, "I'm sorry for arguing with you, or for being short with you, or whatever, or for having that tone of voice when I spoke to you," when you say you're sorry, it doesn't mean that you were afraid your marriage was going to end because you did that thing, or that you must make this apology in order to stay married. You make the apology because that's what people do when they love each other and when they want to keep their relationship clear. It's not a question of, "Oh, I'm afraid my wife will divorce me if I don't apologize." And it's
He mixes up the relational with the positional.
Yeah. Well, that's precisely excellent position way to say it. Dispensationalists and some others, they treat salvation as if it's merely a contract. It's a transaction. You get saved when you believe in Christ, and then that's all there is to it. You've done the transaction. You've got your ticket. And now you go to heaven when you die. And,
imagine doing that in a marriage.
I know. Well, some people do run their marriage that way, and it's not a good thing. But the point is that, as I understand the scripture, salvation isn't a transaction. Salvation is a relationship, an ongoing relationship, a lifelong relationship.
And it causes transformation.
You do change in it. But see, to suggest that you can have a lifetime relationship with somebody and you never have to apologize when you insult them or when you hurt them is a strange view. It's sort of like that old movie Love Story where they said love is never having to say you're sorry. I disagree. Love means you do say you're sorry when you've done something you should be sorry for.
Absolutely. Okay, well, that helps. I appreciate it. I mean, that's how I looked at it. But I, he has enough good things that you kind of go, yeah, that's good. And then all of a sudden he comes up, and kind of hits you broadside, and it's going, wait a minute, that's not right.
Yeah, I find myself agreeing with him on some of the points he makes, which are minority position points.
Yeah.
Sometimes I'm very refreshed to hear him take a position that not many take and which I agree with. But on that particular issue, which seems to be his signature issue.
He's kind of a one-trick pony on that. He looks at everything else in Scripture based on his understanding of the finished work of Christ and, positionally and doctrinally as opposed to the relational. Mm-hmm. And I think that can create problems for people because they may not have the same kind of faith and relationship with Christ that he does. And so, therefore, they think that, okay, I just have to have faith that my sin was already forgiven, and that faith really may not be faith relationally. It may just be more of a belief system, a Christian belief system of doctrines and so forth, instead of having that personal relationship with Christ in a deep, meaningful way, day to day, moment by moment. And, I can't imagine, if somebody, if I really sin against God, even though I know my sins are forgiven, I can't imagine me not feeling bad about hurting my Lord.
Right.
And wanting to apologize.
You mentioned something earlier in this call, and that is that that particular emphasis that he has, he refers to it as classic Christianity. And so I've always found that kind of perplexing. I thought, why call that classic? I mean, he could call it pure Christianity if he thinks it's pure, but it's not classic.
Right.
Classic usually means historic or original or something like that. And certainly the view he's teaching is not historic Christianity. I mean, what period of history ever taught such a thing? I mean, it arose in 1830. It was not taught by the church fathers. It was not taught in the medieval period. It was not taught by the reformers. It's not taught by the major mainstream denominations. I mean, what makes it classic? I mean, a person who's a dispensationalist might say, well, we have finally discovered true Christianity. Finally, as of 1830, true Christianity was uncovered for the first time since the days of the apostles. That's what Darby, who invented dispensationalism, claimed. Now, it's one thing to make that claim. It's another thing to say, this is classic Christianity. Well
it validates him. It gives him, in a sense, validity. Essentially, there's sort of I've sensed a kind of an arrogance there. It's like,
Hang on, David. We could
got it wrong.
Okay, yeah, we could talk about him a lot,
okay.
I want to be careful about making a reference to his motives because I know what you mean, but
Well,
he's not here to defend himself.
I appreciate that. I'll let you go.
Okay. God bless you,
All
David.
Right. Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to William from Monterey, California. We have lines open for you all, so if you'd like to be on, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I've been told I should give out our address more often during the show. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Our next caller is William, calling from Monterey. And if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. William, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question this afternoon is on taking the sacraments, you know, the body and blood of Christ. I'd like a clear understanding on that, that when you take the body and blood of Christ in an unworthy manner, do I have it wrong, you know, the way I read the Bible, that, you know, if you have unforgiven sin and unrepentant, and you take the body and blood of Christ, okay, you put on yourself sicknesses like cancer and even death can come upon you because of that?
Well, I know where you're coming from because I've heard the teaching you're referring to. It's a reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul says that in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Then it says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. He means many have died. Now, the way this was taught to me, and I think apparently the way it was taught to you also, is that he is saying that if you are not personally in the proper state of mind when you take communion, let's say, as you say, you have unforgiven sin or something, you've got something on your record you don't remember and you didn't forget, then you're in trouble because you're taking the sacrament or you're taking the body and the blood of Jesus in an unworthy manner, and you're not discerning the body of Christ. And for this reason, many people in Corinth had gotten sick and even some had died. And so what is argued is you do bring risk upon yourself of sickness and maybe even death if you are not quite prepared properly to take communion. Now, I could see why this kind of teaching would make many people not want to take it at all, because they say, well, maybe there's some unconfessed sin I'm forgetting about. I don't want to bring condemnation on myself. I think I'll let the cup and the bread pass this time. You know, I'm not going to take any. You know, I don't want to bring that on me. But I think they misunderstand it. See, Paul is talking about a ceremony that took place at a love feast. That's how the early Christians did communion. They had a love feast. And he mentions that. And he mentions that some of the people were being very rude and taking much more of the food than was their proper share, and more of the wine, too. And he said some people were not getting enough food because some were taking too much. And he said others were going away with too much wine in their bellies and they're going home drunk. And he said this is taking it in an unworthy manner. Now, what is unworthy about this is, he says, you're not discerning the body of Christ. Now, what he means by that, you're not discerning that the church is the body of Christ. And those that you are wronging by taking more than your share and leaving them nothing to eat at the feast, these are members of Christ that you're violating Christ himself by violating members of his body. You're not discerning who these people are. You're treating them as if they are people that can be simply exploited or abused or ignored. And you're not discerning that this is the body of Christ you're dealing with here. He doesn't mean, I think, the bread in this case, but the people are the body of Christ. And he says, and this is an unworthy manner of taking the feast. When you are not considering each other, when you're not doing it out of love for your brothers and so forth, then you are conducting yourself in an unworthy manner. Now, this indeed did bring judgment on the church in Corinth, and some people had died and some were still sick and had not died. And Paul does suggest that this judgment had come upon the church because of tolerating this kind of abusive behavior at the love feast. But when he says eating and drinking in an unworthy manner, he doesn't mean that when you're sitting in a church service and you've got a thimble full of wine in your hand and a little piece of cracker, if you put those things in your mouth when there's something that it's imperfect about your Christian life, then you are guilty. No, he's talking about a situation where you're supposed to be sharing the food with other hungry people at the meal, and you're taking more than your share. That's abusing the body of Christ.
It's hard to be gluttonous over a little piece of cracker and a little thimble of
Right. The point he's making was that they were taking the ritual, but they were neglecting the whole spirit of being a Christian. And that is what taking it in an unworthy manner was.
Okay. Well, you know, I really appreciate that because that used to concern me because, I have some illnesses on me, and I've called you before with my concerns about this.
Yeah.
And, I was thinking, was that a possibility why, that when I did take the the body and bread of Christ, because I totally believed the other way. Okay. You explained it. You made it clear to me that if I had a sin, maybe I forgot, maybe I said something, angrily to my folks or something, and I took the sacraments, that's why these things were coming upon me,
Yeah, that I think is a misunderstanding of the passage. William, I appreciate your call, and I've got other calls I need to take in a very short time to do it.
Thank you.
Okay, God bless you, brother. Let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had a question about Luke chapter 16, the parable of the wicked manager.
Yeah.
And I think in verse 9, it says something that I couldn't quite make clear in my mind. About making friends with the wicked people of the world so they could later on help you. Are you familiar with what I'm getting at?
I'm very familiar with the passage, but he doesn't say make friends with the wicked people of the world. He says make friends with unrighteous mammon.
Right, that, okay, money. And
that when it fails, that is when your money fails,
yeah.
they, your friends, may receive you into everlasting habitations. So he's saying that what you're going to want in the long run is friends who can receive you into, to welcome you in heaven.
Right.
As opposed to short-term happiness and prosperity here.
Right.
Now, the parable he tells is about a man who was going to be fired from his job of managing another man's money. And
right.
what he did is before he got fired, while he still had a little time, he went and used his position to ingratiate some of the man's clients to him.
Right.
And that is, he made some special deals, which he was authorized to make as the steward. And he basically did some favors for people so that when he was kicked out of his job, which he knew he was going to be,
yeah,
these people would owe him something. These people would, in a sense, give him some place to go, to live,
right,
which he knew he'd need. And so Jesus is saying, here's the principle.
Yeah.
You have a short opportunity, and that is your lifetime. You're going to want to have some place to live forever, too.
Yes.
And therefore, use the opportunities you have, the mammon, the money you have, the opportunities you have, and use them in such a way as to guarantee you a welcome in everlasting habitations,
right,
which you're going to want at a later date.
Yeah. And then it kind of moves on to, if you can do good things with wicked money, then you'll be trusted to do good things with heavenly things.
That's right.
Right.
Yeah, that's right. He says, if you have been unfaithful in the world's riches, who will trust you with true riches? Right.
Okay, that makes sense. I was kind of thinking that's what it meant, but, in the old King James, sometimes things get kind of hard for me to understand the way I read it. So,
This particular parable is difficult to understand no matter what translation you read. It's one of the more difficult parables Jesus taught.
Cool. Excellent. Well, that helps a lot. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call.
Yes, you bet. God bless.
Okay, you too. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Kathy from Vancouver, Washington. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Kathy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. I was listening to one of your last callers about dispensationalism you were talking
yeah.
about.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to share that since I got saved about almost 20 years ago, in Port Orchard, about a Bible Baptist church. And since then, my husband and I, we've always made a conscientious decision to attend these independent, fundamental, King James only because we believe that they teach the truth of the Bible. So are you saying that because they hold to dispensationalism that they are not teaching the truth of the Bible?
Well, I believe that dispensationalism is not the true theology of the Bible, yes. So I would say I would disagree with their theology, yeah.
So all those Baptist churches out there that teach it, including Southern Baptists, are incorrect, but you are correct.
I do believe that anyone who teaches dispensationalism is teaching something that's not correct. And it's not, by my saying that, that doesn't make me someone who's standing above the majority and saying I'm right and they're wrong. Anyone who believes dispensationalism is saying that the whole body of Christ before 1830 was wrong.
So Tim LaHaye, right. All of these Bible scholars are wrong and you're right.
Well, it's not a question of whether I'm right or not. It's a question of what beliefs
are
right.
Either what you believe and what you teach on your radio show is correct, or what these other churches that teach that all these people go to in this country and all around the world are correct. Both can't be correct.
Well, Kathy,
Wait.
That's a false. You're not stopping talking until I have to put you on hold. You made a false dichotomy. You said either what I believe is correct or these dispensationalists are correct. That's not necessarily true. There could be a third option. Maybe I'm wrong and they're wrong, and something else is correct. There's more than one possible option. All I'm saying is that dispensationalism, in my reading of Scripture, is not correct. Now, maybe what I believe is not correct either, and maybe something else is. But it's not correct to say that I'm putting myself above all these people. I'm not putting myself above anyone. I'm just a Bible student, like you're entitled to be, and I'm actually assessing beliefs that I hear and that I, frankly, value. I was a dispensationalist, too. You've been saved for 20 years.
I understand that, but you're saying here that we people who are dispensationalists, I think I heard this, that we think we can just say a prayer and we don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I assure you, we all take very seriously sin. We all repent of our sin on a daily basis, and we do take very seriously, you know, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So to say that we just say the sinner's prayer and go on and can just sin.
Well, we were talking about a particular dispensational teacher who actually holds to a view that's normally called...
And who is that? I didn't catch the whole... Who is that, if you wouldn't mind telling me?
Well, his name is Bob George, and he actually holds to a form of dispensationalism that we sometimes call ultra-dispensationalism. And he actually does believe that you should not confess your sins on a daily basis. He actually teaches that you should not. In fact, he'll teach that you're insulting Jesus.
That all these other churches, I'm sure Chuck Missler does not subscribe to that, and Pastor Al Hughes and Port Orchard and Pastor Blue of Linwood, Washington, and all the churches that we've been able to go through, because we've done a lot of traveling and rerouting where we live, you know, these churches do not teach that. So I just wanted to make it clear that your viewers understand that just because we believe the dispensation view, you know, we don't go out and think we can sin and not repent. And, you know, I wanted to make sure that that was clear.
Right. But dispensationalism in its original form, which actually the ultra-dispensationalists are taking the original form of dispensationalism. It has been modified by some people, like probably the people you mentioned. But the original form of dispensationalism taught that Jesus' teachings were given for the benefit of a different dispensation than the one we're living in. That
the Bible has the word dispensation in it. The Bible, there is different dispensations. We're in the age of grace.
Well, excuse me. I know that the word dispensation is found in the Bible. Lots of words are found in the Bible, but you have to then decide what those words mean. The Bible does not talk about the different dispensations as you're using it. For instance, there's no place that speaks about the dispensation of the law, not in the Bible, or the dispensation of innocence, or the dispensation of conscience. These are different terms dispensationalists use for different alleged dispensations. The Bible doesn't use that terminology. And so, you know, sure, you'll find the word dispensation, but the word dispensation just means stewardship. It's the Greek word means stewardship, and it's not really being used.
I'll get my dictionary and see what dispensation means. It means different.
That's fine. That's fine. Feel free to do it. But if you look up the Greek word, you'll find that the Greek word comes from the word meaning to manage a household, and it's used basically of stewardship. But the point I'm making is I'm not concerned about the word dispensation. I'm concerned about the system called dispensationalism that teaches that when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, he was teaching things that are relevant to a different time than the time we're living in, and that he was teaching to the dispensation of the kingdom, which the Jews rejected so they say.
Do you believe that God is done with the Jews?
Well, that's a different issue.
I think we've talked about dispensationalism.
Kathy, haven't you and I talked about this matter before, about the Jews?
Well, not all your viewers have heard. I don't recall what you're, to tell you the truth, I can't remember everything that we have ever said, but I would be curious to know if you think, is God done with the Jews? Is all the promises he promised to the Jews, is he going to renege on those promises? Is he done with the Jews? What do you say?
He doesn't have to renege on any promises because he's kept them all.
Really?
Yes. So
Zechariah has been kept. So in other words,
yes.
You believe that the church is taking all the promises, applying it to the church, and God is no longer dealing with the Jews.
Did I say that? I said all the promises of God have been fulfilled in Christ. That's what the New Testament tells us. And I believe the New Testament.
God's done with the Jews. So then the Jews are not going to reign.
Well, no, I didn't say God is done with the Jews. I wouldn't say that God is done with the Swedish or that God is done with the Chinese. God is still trying to reach the Jews and the Chinese and the Swedish and the Americans and the Brazilians. I never said God is done with the Jews. But if you mean, are there unfulfilled promises that God said he would fulfill to the Jews but has failed to fulfill, I will say no. God has not failed to fulfill any of his promises. His promises have not fallen to the ground.
Everything has happened in Matthew 24.
It seems to me that it has, yeah.
Great tribulation like we've never seen before.
Yep.
Well, that's amazing. I'm going to get my history books and see where all that one-third of the trees was burned up. That's crazy. But thank you.
Matthew 24 doesn't mention anything about a third of the trees.
No, but Revelation does. Other places do.
No, that's a different passage, isn't it?
But if
we need to stick with one thing at a time, or else we'll be all over the place and not really dealing with anything.
Okay. Well, please don't go and make it sound and lump dispensationalists all in one group and make it sound like we don't have any regard for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's not very fair. Thank you.
Well, yeah, I mean, dispensationalists, some of them are consistent with their viewpoints and some are not. The ones that are usually called ultra-dispensationalists. Sort of like the people who are consistent with Calvin's teaching are now called hyper-Calvinists. People who call themselves Calvinists don't teach what Calvin taught. The ones who do teach what Calvin taught are called hyper-Calvinists. People who are called dispensationalists today often don't teach what dispensationalism teaches. Dispensationalism was created by a man named John Nelson Darby in 1830, and he taught certain things that are dispensationalism. People today who teach those things are called ultra-dispensationalists, or sometimes they're called hyper-dispensationalists or Bullingerites. But there are many people who call themselves dispensationalists who are inconsistent in that they don't believe everything Darby said about it, but they still go with Darby's presuppositions. The thing is, Darby was a pretty logical guy. Once you take his premises, a seamless logic will lead you to his conclusions. Some people take his premises, but they don't follow them to all his conclusions. Why? Because his conclusions are absurd. And, the idea that the Sermon on the Mount does not apply to us is a logical conclusion from Darby's premises. But most Christians, even the ones who call themselves dispensationalists, don't want to say that the Sermon on the Mount is not for today because it's absurd. That's what I think about people who are called Calvinists, but they're not hyper-Calvinists. The hyper-Calvinists are taking Calvin's views just like Calvin taught them. But because that means that we have to believe that God ordained some people through no special fault of their own to be reprobate, and most people don't like that, even Calvinists don't, they reject that as something absurd. So they call themselves Calvinists, and the people who actually teach what Calvin taught, they refer to them as hyper-Calvinists. Anyway, let's talk to Matthew from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Matthew.
Hi, Steve. Hey, thanks for that. You're an awesome speaker. I just really appreciate what you had to say back then, so thank you. Hey,
thank you.
Well, my question for you is, when they said that the only sin, unforgivable sin is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, what did they mean by that?
Well, I wish I could say with certainty what he meant. I know what the theories are. In the context of Jesus talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the context was where his enemies had said that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And therefore, when Jesus mentions, the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, many believe that what he means is referring to the work that the Holy Spirit is doing as the work of the devil. In other words, calling the Holy Spirit the devil is essentially what the Pharisees were doing. Mm-hmm. And many people believe that that's what the blasphemy of the Spirit is. A more popular view today is that blasphemy of the Spirit simply refers to ignoring the witness of the Holy Spirit as he testifies of Christ, and therefore going to your grave without accepting Christ. This is probably the more popular view today, that blasphemy of the Spirit means that you simply don't ever become a Christian until the day you die. In spite of the fact that the Holy Spirit is convicting you and urging you, you're resisting the Spirit, and therefore you die unconverted. And that Jesus said that those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit will, you know, have no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. So some believe all this really means is if you don't become a Christian, if you don't accept Jesus at any point in your lifetime, then you'll have no forgiveness in this age or the age to come. And they'll interpret the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that way. There's the way Jesus put it was, he said, he that speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but he that speaks a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven or has no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. And it seems to me that what Jesus might be saying, although this is just a might be because there's other views that could be true, he could be saying that those who were attacking him at that present time were, as he put it, speaking a word against the Son of Man. Well, they could still be forgiven for that. This was not going to be their last chance. The time might come when they would repent of doing that and come to Christ and be forgiven. There's speaking against him during his earthly sojourn among them was not did not spell their doom permanently necessarily. They might repent later. But he said, but whoever does the same thing toward the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And it could be saying that after Jesus is no longer around and their hostility is no longer directed just about toward the man Jesus, the Son of Man, but now their hostility is directed against the continuing work of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Well, if they remain as obstinate against the Spirit as they are against him in his presence, well, they'll never get saved. They'll never be forgiven. That he could be saying that your present resistance to me is not necessarily predictive of whether you'll be lost or not, because you might repent at some future time. But if your resistance continues in the age after the Holy Spirit comes, that is, that's going to be the last chance. That's going to be the last age available to you to repent. If you don't repent during that season, well, then that's all you're going to get. You won't be forgiven after that. Now, I'm not sure what the right answer is, but I've heard lots of different theories. It's a very difficult statement. Jesus only made it one time. He only made reference to it one time, and the context does not make it 100% obvious how it's to be understood.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Matthew, thank you for your call. And my apologies to the anonymous caller that was waiting. You would have been next, but the music is playing and we don't have time for a next caller. So let me just make the necessary announcements at the end of the program, one of which is that The Narrow Path is a radio ministry that's been on the air daily for about 12 years now. And we do this by paying for time on radio stations. The radio stations have to make a living, too. And the way they do it is they charge for time. Just like they charge advertisers for time, they charge programmers for time. And so those of us who have programs on these stations buy, 15 minutes or an hour or a half hour. And we buy an hour a day on several radio stations. It's expensive, thousands of dollars a month. We have no advertisements. We have nothing for sale. We have no underwriters. We just depend on the Lord to provide through, well, mostly through listeners who want to donate. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Remember, I will be in Las Vegas this Saturday in a debate. Those of you who are listening in the Las Vegas area can get information from our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion.